Okay, let's hand out both these. Okay, here we go. This is a copy of that poem from yesterday, if you want that one. And that's our handout for today to write on. And I hope you had some time to try to review your memory verse. So let's see if we can say it. If you learned it in a different version, that's okay. Just say it in the version that you said it, and we'll get to the end together. So this is 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We start with knowing. Now I've got the cheat sheet, so I'll try to keep us on track. Okay, here we go. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I had underlined yesterday aimless conduct, because we were talking specifically about choices and how we have to make those defining moments when we make our choices, whether we're going to really follow that covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to lead us as he wants to or not. So we're moving on. Today is an exciting lesson, our Cinderella story. Now, we were talking about how we're looking with a panoramic view, and we have that privilege here in the New Testament age of grace. We have a panoramic view where we can look all the way back through the New Testament period and back into the Old Testament period, and we know that there are things that we read in Scripture that applied to the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, and now applies even to us. So we, as we look through this and we're enjoying what we can glean from ourselves, we also want to be thinking about the perspective that God has over all of time. Let's just stop and ask him to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your presence with us this day and for your longing for a relationship with us and how we can just bask in the pleasure of knowing how much you love us and care for us. We thank you for your word and we thank you for your spirit. And we ask that you might open our hearts this time that we might draw from you those things that you want us to learn, but also those things you want us to enjoy. We thank you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So Jewish writers tell me that the book of Ruth is customarily read or recited during the wheat harvest time each year. And of course, their calendar revolves around their harvests. The wheat harvests, also called the Feast of Weeks in Scripture in the Old Testament, later called the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost. And there's that book that Brian's been trying to show us about that has the lists of all of the festivals, the Old Testament festivals. One of them there is known as the Feast of Pentecost. On the Jewish calendar, it's known as Shavuot, S-H-A-V-O-T. It is customary to read the book of Ruth through during this festival, during this Jewish holiday, and that celebrates the giving of the Torah to the Jewish people. Of course, that varies because their calendar is different from our calendar, but it's somewhere in June, usually. According to Rabbi Alfred Kalatach, there are three reasons why Ruth's story is read during Shavuot. One, Ruth's story takes place during the spring harvest, which is the same time of year that the story of Ruth took place. Number two, Ruth is an ancestor of King David, and according to tradition, King David was born and died on Shavuot. So it's remembering King David. And number three, it's because Ruth's story is a paradigm for the Jewish people. Since Ruth demonstrated her loyalty to Judaism by converting, it's appropriate to remember her on a holiday that commemorates the giving of the Torah to the Jewish people. And you remember the Torah is the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament. Just as Ruth freely committed herself to Judaism, so too did the Jewish people freely commit themselves to following the Torah. So they see it as a paradigm for their people, for the Jewish people, a paradigm of covenant and commitment. And I was pointing out that we also see it as a paradigm for us, and we're going to take it to that next level today. Another Jewish writer said that when Ezra instructed the Israelites to put away their wives when they returned from the land of Babylon, that after they came back from Babylon, and Ezra said, if you want to be truly holy, you have to put away your foreign wives. And this was a book that showed that God did actually allow and bless the marrying of foreign wives. So that was a little controversial view right there. Another view, these are all Jewish writers, said that David recited this story to legitimize his claim to Moab during his reign when he became king, and he wanted to then take over the land of Moab. He was able to say, well, my great-great-grandmother came from Moab, so of course I have a right to take over that land. And so this story celebrates his heritage. And another Jewish writer says, this book is a picture of fidelity and friendship. That this book is called the Book of Chesed. Chesed or Chesed, as they say. And if you can say that guttural H in Hebrew, you're doing more than I can do. So Chesed or Chesed is loving kindness. I talked about it yesterday, that you were supposed to be looking for a verse that had loving kindness in it. Usually translated benevolence, mercy, or loving kindness in our Bibles. So according to this writer, Judith Cates, it refers to acts of care and love that go beyond obligation or the law and to a quality of generosity, of an abundance in giving. The Bible usually attributes this quality most particularly of God. And one example is in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So let me read that to you. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And you see how it's translated in your version, this chesed. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That's the word right there. And abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So you see that word loving kindness in the middle of compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. It is as if each character in this book of Ruth tries to outdo the other in his or her loving kindness. And in this way, it becomes an escalation of blessings. Another Jewish writer says that this is an allegory for Israel's covenant, that Ruth is a personification of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, making an irrevocable commitment or covenant. It is an allegory of Israel's destiny, which begins with bereavement and ends in joy. Remember, an allegory is a story where each character in the story represents someone or something. So let's read the story as a Jewish person would read this story. Because every name in this story in Hebrew translates literally into something else. Okay, so I'm going to read you just a synopsis of this story. And I'm going to now, instead of giving you the Hebrew name, I'm going to give you its literal translation. And see if you can understand why the Jewish people would see this as a representation of them, both in their past and in their future. Here it is. Once many years ago, famine drove my God is King and Pleasant One from Bethlehem, which means house of bread, in the land of Judah, to the land of Moab. There my God is King died. His two sons, disease and destruction, married local women, but after a while they died too, leaving only Pleasant One and her two daughters-in-law. When they learned that there was food in House of Bread, they set out to return. On the way, Pleasant One released her two daughters-in-law and sent them back to begin new lives. Back of Neck tearfully turned and left, but Dewey stayed with her mother-in-law, no longer Pleasant One, but Bitter Woman, for God had killed her men. In Bethlehem, they turned to their kinsman, He who has might. First God, then Pleasant Woman, then Dewey, and then He who has might planned to bring them together, and finally He who has might married Dewey, and from this union came He who serves, the grandfather of Beloved. So you can see that as a Jewish person would be reading this story, and they would automatically know the meaning behind each one of those names, they would automatically be drawing all those pictures that we're going to talk about today. It's easy to see that they would see also that Naomi could represent Jerusalem or Judah, that Elimelech represents the time of the kings of Israel. The dead sons would represent the many dead children of Israel and their persecutions. When foreigner Dewey comes and mates with the remaining strength in the land called He Who Has Might, she revitalizes Israel and the combined efforts of these gracious three who are showing loving kindness toward one another make possible the rebirth of the lineage for the children of Israel. So the Redeemer comes to Zion through their line, David, or Beloved. So it's very common for Jewish teachers, rabbis, to be constantly drawing these picture images out. And the Jewish people hear this from their rabbis when they worship together. And the Old Testament, we know, is full of these word pictures, the metaphors, the similes, the allegories, the types. But we want to take this now to the next level, still with the Jewish mind here, and think, okay, with the Jewish mind looking through the Old Testament, how would they take this allegory or paradigm to the next step? Well, the next step is that God, the Mighty One, who marries and took in the children of Israel as his bride, then he has to actually explain to them what they are to him and how their relationship has changed, because they have decided to break their covenant. Israel broke their covenant with God. And when they broke their covenant with God, he uses very strong words to describe that. And the prophets are the ones who give us those ugly pictures. So we're going to look at Israel as the unfaithful wife. And the first place I want us to look is in Malachi. So Malachi, go to the end of your Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, and let's look. This is Malachi is the prophet. His name means messenger. And he's the prophet who's speaking to Judah. You remember the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. And this is what he says to the kingdom of Judah. So Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. So he's expressing his love. But now down to verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts? O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised thy name? And then he starts delineating the ways that they have despised him. Now, chapter 2 and verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So you see how he uses that image of marriage? And he's saying, so you've left me, and now you've married a foreign god. Now, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So he says, look, you're the one who broke the covenant. And then in verse 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. He hates divorce, and yet he is having to divorce Israel because of Israel's unfaithfulness. 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He says there that Malachi is coming as a messenger, and that he is going to purify and judge at a future date. And then 6:7, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? So God says he is not going to change, that he is a merciful God, and that somewhere in the future he is going to ask them to return to himself. So that's the message of the Old Testament prophets. Let's turn to Ezekiel, and just quickly we're going to try to run through part of what Ezekiel says about this whole thing of the picture of the, and this is to the exiles in Babylonia that he's speaking, and he's going to speak in marriage terms to them. So Ezekiel 16:8 says, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. You see that image, that covenant marriage image? Go down to verse 10. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Verse 13, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. So playing the harlot meant that they were alluring foreign gods, that they were being seen as adulterous lovers in God's sight. And in 16, verse 60, let's see, Ezekiel 16:60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 63, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. And so here in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's picture again is a picture of an unfaithful wife. But he looks toward the future and he says, in a future time, I am going to take you back, and I am going to remember, and we are going to go back into this covenant again. And then the last one I want us to look at is Hosea. And you remember how Hosea, as a prophet, spoke to both Judah and Israel, to both of those kingdoms. And Hosea was actually told to be a picture to the people that he was speaking with, and he was a literal picture by marrying Gomer, who was a prostitute. So Hosea 1:1 says, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Now down to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2, 19 and 20. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. You see that word again? In loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. So this is a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? A picture of a harlot, a picture of a prostitute. And that's how God describes the children of Israel, the Israelites. These descriptions were written in a period beyond the period of Ruth. And so this period of, remember I told you, Ruth is during the period at the time of the judges. And these prophets are speaking to Israel during the time of the kings. So we are before this. And so this one Jewish scholar named Tikva Frymer-Kensky, a female Jewish scholar, she notes, Ruth is a marriage metaphor to the Jews of the honeymoon period. It's a paradigm of Israel's central sacred story. The lowly are raised, the marginal come to the center, the poor boy makes good. Okay, so now we've taken this view to just see what this book meant to the Jewish people and what it still means to the Jewish people today. And it would draw them to the point in time when they, as a Jewish people, made that covenant with God. It's a beautiful picture. They call it their honeymoon picture. Okay, let's take it to the next level now. Let's take it to us as New Testament believers. As New Testament believers, can we look at Ruth as a picture to us? Can we say that, you know, she is a type or there's a paradigm here? Ruth's great-great-grandson said in Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when dreams come true, there is life and joy." Hope deferred. I think we can all relate to that, can't we? Something that we anticipated, we really, really, really wanted, but we had to wait for it. Hope deferred can make the heart sick. We can get tired of waiting. We can really say, "Lord, I want it now. But there is life and joy when, it says, when dreams come true. And so we're going to look at the book of Ruth right now and think about our dreams come true. Is Ruth in the New Testament? Do we ever read about Ruth in the New Testament? Might she be mentioned in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11? Well, actually, her name is not in that Hall of Faith fame in Hebrews 11, but you know who is? It's her mother-in-law. And you know who her mother-in-law is? Her mother-in-law is Rahab. Ruth's mother-in-law, Boaz, in the lineage that we read of Boaz, we read that his mother was Rahab of Jericho fame. Ruth is in that list only because we think of her when we think of her as the grandmother of David. So what parallels can we draw from the life of Ruth? Can we say that Ruth is a type to us, a type of the Gentile Christian? Yes. Yes, we can. And so let's on your sheet, now we're going to list some things here, parallels. This is, we just talked about the background, the paradigm of the unfaithful wife to Israel. Now we're going to our story, there you go, the church as the bride. So number one is our former state. Our former state is comparable to Ruth's. We can say, hope deferred, yes, hearts sick. Because Ruth was foreign, she was away from her, she was leaving her family, she was also a widow. We went through all of this as we talked about all of the pain that she had suffered. And this takes us back to our first session where we talked about the parallel for us would be, what are we truly in God's sight? And remember, we spent some time really saying, really, really, truly, truly, what do we look like in God's sight? And we're not pretty in God's sight. We could also say that Ruth had that background of loss and pain that we discussed last session, a background of pain and loss because of her husband dying and because she's leaving her own country. She has no inheritance. She has no rights. She's going to a country she doesn't know. And we mentioned last session that she goes with trembling and fear, and as she goes in to try to glean, there are dangers there. Boaz even mentions, it's likely you'll be assaulted. It's likely you'll be insulted. It's likely bad things can happen to you, so you better stick close to my people so that doesn't happen. So she's alienated. She has no country of her own. She is poor. She is hungry. She's undesirable. She does not see herself as someone who would be wanted for a wife. She's not worthy of the elevated position of being married to anyone in that country. She's unworthy. She's pretty much destined to a life of servitude, and she realizes that. But she made that choice when she entered into that covenant with her husband and then with the Jewish people. She is longing for freedom. Luke 1:68 says, "He has accomplished redemption for his people." She is longing for redemption. She's at a crossroads where she has to make a commitment. She's in a position to choose a path that will lead her to her destiny. And all of these things we should be able to relate to. Can you relate to them? Sisters, can you relate to this? That in your true state before God, you were alienated, you were far off, you were unworthy, you were unlovely, you were poor, you were needy. All of these things we should be able to relate to. We should be able to say, yes, that's me. I'm just like Ruth in that sense. Now, that's number one, our former state. Number two is that Boaz is a type of our kinsman redeemer. So we're talking about the parallels between this story and our story. So we need a kinsman redeemer. And of course, our kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can say our dreams come true. That part of Proverbs 13:12. So let's name some qualities of Boaz and see how they might match our kinsman redeemer. Okay? Some of you just throw out, give me a quality of Boaz. Kind. He was kind. He showed loving kindness. He showed loving kindness. Okay? He was willing to redeem. Yes. What else? Persistent? Yep. Persistent. He was willing to go through the whole process. What else? He provided. He was rich. He was able to provide. And he was willing to provide.
But he also was willing to sacrifice because the other relative did not want to sacrifice his position.
Right. He was willing to make the sacrifice. He noticed her too. He noticed the lowly. He noticed her need. And he was willing to do something about it. He was famous. He was a keeper of the law. He wanted to follow the law. But he goes beyond what the law requires in his loving kindness. He was generous, and he wanted a family. He wanted a family, too. In Jewish tradition, they say that Boaz had been recently widowed at this point. And I guess that's how they explain how a famous person who is an older person would be noticing a wife, or looking for a wife. Anyway, he wants a family. In Ruth 4:10, it says, "The name of the deceased will not be cut off." And in 4:12, it says, "May your house be," so that, in other words, this child is going to be recognized not only, the child that Ruth will bear for Boaz will be recognized not only as a descendant of Mahlon's family and Naomi's son, Mahlon, but also recognized as a son of Boaz. And in the lineage that we read of Joseph in Matthew 1, it's Boaz and Ruth and that goes straight down to David and then down to the Lord Jesus. Okay, so number two was our kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus is the parallel to Boaz. Number three, let's look at courtship parallels. the time of introduction and waiting that leads ultimately to marriage. One commentator says, Ruth came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which commenced immediately after the feast of Passover. She continues her services during the 7 weeks of harvest to the end of the wheat harvest to Pentecost, when Boaz claims her as his own. Okay, so for us, what does Pentecost symbolize for us? The coming of the Holy Spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is the time when we really enter into the church age. Because now the Holy Spirit entering into the children of God, Christians, is able to be unified and we're able to be the church. And that's when we're installed as a bride. That's when we are given our privilege as the bride of Christ, because the church is the bride of Christ. We as individuals, we're part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. So you can see the timing, the courtship parallels here, the timing. Also the parallels of the decisions and the covenants, protection during that time of courtship, all of that. Boaz, who notices Ruth, and asks the servant who she is, where she is, what she's doing. He finds out all about her. He finds out about her reputation. He offers her a place of protection with his servants. Now, is your mind going toward, you know, are you thinking, okay, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to the church? That the Lord Jesus offers that same thing to us, doesn't he? He offers that place of protection and refuge. He blesses her, and he uses this term when he talks to Ruth, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. When he commends Ruth for coming to him, he says, you've come and you want to be under my wings, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. That really is a picture of betrothal. Later on, Ruth is instructed to offer Boaz an opportunity for betrothal by coming and lying at his feet at night and uncovering his feet. And she says in chapter 3, verse 9, spread your covering over your maid. You remember he wakes up and he goes, who is this? And she says, spread your covering over your maid. When a man spread his robe over a woman, it was a formal act expressing his intention to marry her. According to the Jewish writer Ruth Sahn, spread my robe in Hebrew reads, spread my wings. It suggests the image of the Shekinah glory spreading its wings over Israel, a part of the establishment of the covenant between God and Israel. That's how God was able to show himself visibly to the children of Israel, was the Shekinah glory that came down. Think of the picture of the mercy seat and how God designed it with the two angels whose wings spread over the mercy seat. Those wings, that same picture of the spreading wings to create a place of refuge. We saw the same picture when I just read Ezekiel 16:8, where it says, I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. That same idea of that marriage is that protection, that place of refuge, that place of protection. She's instructed to make steps toward her Redeemer. And we, too, have a responsibility to make our intentions known to God before he will enter into that covenant relationship with us. It is not a one-sided deal. He never forces us to come into a marriage relationship or a covenant relationship with him. That image of wings is a beautiful image through Scripture as you think about it. How he says, I bore you on eagle's wings. So we know that Ruth realized her place of servitude. She realized how she came across, that she was unworthy of attention. But just as return in the first chapter emphasizes Ruth's decision not to return to her old country, but instead to return with Naomi to a new country. Now the Redeemer is ready to make his move toward the covenant and make his decisions so that they both enter into that covenant. So this is a courtship parallel. Another courtship parallel that I see in this passage is found in Ruth 3:16-18, where when Ruth comes and after she has made her intentions known, and he says, wait till morning. And then early in the morning, before anyone else is up, it says that he sends Ruth home with 6 measures of barley. And this is a picture of the bride price. And I was telling you how common this is in Africa, and we can't relate too well to it here, but that there would be gifts given as a contract, as part of the contract, so that he sent Ruth home with 6 measures of barley, and you get that exciting picture when she gets home to Naomi, and Naomi is saying, oh, this is just like I planned it. This is just the way I wanted it, because she realizes with that gift of barley that sure enough, Boaz has agreed to this covenant. We were redeemed with precious blood. That was our bride price. Our bride price is the precious blood of Christ. And that's our memory verse, 1 Peter 1:18-19. Not with silver and gold. There's no amount of silver and gold that could be paid to buy our souls. The only price that could be paid was the precious blood of Christ. And that's another theme that you can follow through 1 Peter. Precious. How precious we are because God gave his precious son and he spilt his precious blood. So we were redeemed with precious blood and we were redeemed from the curse of the law. That's in Galatians 3:11-14. So let me just turn there. Galatians 3:11-14. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we see how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by keeping the law and by giving his own blood. And that's that same parallel. Boaz kept the law, but he was able to find a way that he could be Ruth's redeemer. So that's another parallel. Okay, number 4, the parallels that I see are parallels in marriage. The parallels with the cultural tradition of the bride as the property of her husband's family. It's a consummation of a planned union in where she receives a new family and a new status. She enters into a new covenant relationship that entitles her to new rights and privileges. She has a great inheritance, and she enters into a state of blessing. That's our marriage. That's our position in Christ. In Isaiah 62:1-5, Zion's glory is described as a marriage state. It is considered a place of true happiness, a true happy ever after. Our marriage is an eternal state of bliss and rejoicing because we bring glory to the bridegroom. And we can see part of that in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. I'm going to turn there. I hope this is stirring your heart to be thankful for our bridegroom. Revelation 19, 7 and 8 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So just as that first marriage between Adam and Eve was designed to fulfill a desire, Adam knew something was missing. So God often has us go through a period where we realize our need before he supplies that need. And that's what he wants us to do in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to realize our state and to realize our need. And then that's when we receive that eternal state of joy, because we realize we need it. We want it and we need it. Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." So he is giving us our desire by putting us into this position. He enjoys giving us what we need for fulfillment and blessing. Let's see, how are we doing? Okay, so that number four was in our marriage. And number five is our blessings. Our blessings that come with marriage. So when we enter into a covenant relationship, when the bride of Christ enters into a covenant relationship, just as Ruth received many, many blessings, we are going to receive many, many blessings. So here are a few. We receive a covenant relationship that cannot be broken. We know that a covenant with God cannot be broken. Just as a marriage, a true marriage, a covenant relationship cannot be broken, we enter into an eternal state of a covenant relationship with God. We enter into a new family. We receive God's protection. We receive his riches, the honor that comes from being associated with him, the status, and all of this is built on love, on a foundation of love. These are just a few, and I'm sure you can come up with more blessings that we receive, blessings that come with our marriage situation. And number six, our responsibilities. Our responsibilities as Christ's bride parallel the biblical purposes of marriage. So we enter into this and we receive wonderful blessings, but it doesn't mean that we enter into this and then we're just able just to sit on a throne somewhere and, oh, this is nice, I'm enjoying this. You know, we come into that carrying a sense of responsibility. And some of our responsibilities, God says from the very beginning in Genesis 2:18 that he created marriage for fellowship and well-being. He created Adam and Eve and that first marriage for a purpose, and that they would be fulfilled in one another. So for fellowship and well-being. Also that we would give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 6:15-20 talks about, you know, what is it that God desires from his church? 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her, for he says the two will become one flesh." And verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So we still have choices to make, don't we? We still have choices to glorify God. to worship him as he wants us to worship him and not to enter into sin. We want to flee sin and stay close to our bridegroom. And then another responsibility would be to produce godly seed. God wants us to witness. Here in in 1 Corinthians 7:14, I'm just going to read that for you. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." So just by association, he says, you are going to be a witness. You're going to be a witness in your family. You're going to be a witness wherever you are, where you work, where you worship. You're going to be a witness, and you are going to be able to produce godly seed by bringing others to Christ. And then prevention of sin, 1 Corinthians 7:2. So these are parallels, responsibilities as we look at the biblical purpose of marriage. This is 1 Corinthians 7:2. "But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." In other words, to prevent immoralities. And then in verse 9, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." So he says, by entering into the marriage relationship, you prevent sin. So do you get that? That by entering into this covenant relationship with God, this is one way that we can, and of course, I think you can see that parallel, by receiving the Holy Spirit and entering into that relationship, that is our way that we're going to be able to have that strength to prevent sin. So I went over those very quickly, but all of those parallels, I hope you'll spend some time thinking through them, because these are wonderful, worshipful times of praising God for giving us our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and allowing us to enter into that, the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ to enter into that eternal state of marriage with him. That's going to be a state of bliss that we can't even imagine, but he tries to give us some pictures in Scripture, and one of the pictures that we have is the picture of Ruth, so that we might be able to draw that parallel to ourselves. But our little exercise that I wanted us to do today is also to break up into our groups. And the bottom half of your sheet, you'll see in your group, your group questions, you're going to discuss the symbolism of each of these items as they relate to the Judeo-Christian idea of marriage and its ceremony. You're going to tell us, what is the symbolism? What have you in your culture, you know, what do you see when you're at a wedding and you see these things take place? What's the symbolism behind this, okay? And you're just going to jot these down. That shouldn't take very long. And then in verse 2, now discuss the possible parallels to our spiritual marriage to Christ for these items. And you're going to think, okay, this is what happened to Ruth. This is how, you know, this takes place in everyday life as well. What's the spiritual implication to us regarding these particular things related to marriage? Okay, so break up into your groups as you did yesterday, about 5 to a group, and just enjoy sharing these things with one another.